Our skin is soft, like tightly woven fabric. And yet from appearances, there's pores, millions of them, that ooze sweat. But in reality, the skin is like a fortress. It's very hard to penetrate. So for decades, all kinds of scientists have tried to create different types of drugs called transdermal drugs that can penetrate the barrier of our skin. Now, they've come up with some solutions. There are some ointments that may work. They've come up with ways to use electrical shock in a very low degree to penetrate the skin without pain. I mean, there's even the equivalent to a patch that has all kinds of micro, tiny, tiny blades that will just penetrate the skin without pain to get the drugs through to the human body. And yet, for all the work, for all the time and energy that these scientists have spent, very little has been accomplished because there are so few human compounds that can penetrate the skin. Yet scientists continue to work, pharmaceutical companies continue to work because they're looking for that silver bullet. Because when they find that, they're going to make a fortune. All of this because we want to try to penetrate human skin. Spiritually speaking, our hearts are very difficult to penetrate as well. In fact, the only way it can be accomplished is if God prepares the human heart to receive His grace. Apart from that preparation, the human heart is hopeless. Now, in America today, you probably recognize that we have a bit of a problem. There are a whole lot of people who attend church, who may even be involved in a small group, who may even serve in the church, and yet they have never personally appropriated Jesus Christ's grace. In fact, it's been said that there are three types of believers in every church: believers, unbelievers, and make-believers. But the difficulty is in identifying who is who. Because it is conceivable to have one of every category throughout the church, throughout every worship service, and yet we don't really know who is who. Why? Because the reception of faith is an individual gift that is received by the person. I can't see into your heart. You can't see into my heart. Now, I know what some of you are saying. You're saying, well, Keith, it's easy to determine the genuine from the counterfeit. All you have to do is look at a person's works. If they have X amount of good works, that person is the genuine article. Here's the problem with that suggestion. The problem is this. Throughout the Bible and throughout human experience, many unbelievers and make-believers have a greater quantity and a greater quality of good works than many believers. In fact, many have the external reality of works, but they do not have the internal reality of faith. I call this the Judas syndrome. You see, Judas walked with Jesus Christ for 3.5 years. Judas was one of the 12 apostles. Judas exorcised demons. Judas healed people. Catch this. Judas preached the gospel. And yet, Jesus, in the Gospels, calls him a devil and the son of perdition. Judas never believed. He was with Jesus. He was tasting grace. But the man never placed his faith in Christ. Is it possible for this to happen? Yes, it happens all the time. People find themselves in an environment of grace. They grow up in a Christian home. They attend Christian school. They go to church. And you cannot discern where their allegiance lies. What we're going to discover today is one of the most amazing episodes of God's grace extended through the person and work of Christ, where Jesus offers Judas his grace on the very night that Judas will betray him. We're also going to learn how we can interact with unbelievers who reject Christ and who reject each one of us as well. So turn with me to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, verses 18 through 30. We're in the second part of a series that goes through John chapter 13 through 17. Now, if you're not familiar with where this book is found in your Bible, just turn four books into your New Testament and you'll find the Gospel of John. If you don't have a Bible, you can just grab one from one of the chairs in front of you. If you don't see one, you can ask someone to pass you a copy of God's Word. Turn to page 84 of the New Testament and you'll find John chapter 13, verses 18 through 30. Now remember, this is in the midst of the Last Supper. Jesus has 15 hours approximately before he dies on the cross for the sin of humankind. And so here, in the midst of the Last Supper, in verse 18, Jesus speaks. He says, "I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen." Now let's stop right there. Jesus says that in the midst of his discussion, he is talking to believers, but there is one in the midst who has not been chosen. We all know that that is Judas. So Jesus is primarily speaking to his disciples. What is he talking to his disciples about? His vision, his mission for them to accomplish on planet Earth once he has gone to be with the Father. Now, specifically, if you look at verse 17, Jesus has just concluded saying, if you know these things, what things? Foot washing type things. Jesus' servant lifestyle. If you know these things, you are blessed, notice, if you do them. So Jesus came up with the Nike slogan before Nike did. Just do it. Jesus says if you have a servant's heart, you'll be rewarded. But here he's saying, I'm not talking about a servant's heart for people who have never believed in me. Because their good works, while they may be good for the neighborhood, the workplace, or the school, they're not good for heaven. So Jesus' heart is that his disciples fulfill good works out of gratitude to God, as a confirmation, a visible confirmation of their faith, and for eternal rewards. But he says to Judas, and ultimately to the 11 who are believers, unbelievers aren't going to be rewarded for good works. First, they must place their faith in me. And Jesus would say today to each one of us, whether we're sitting here today and we've never believed in Christ, or we've believed in Christ, but don't regularly abide in him or depend upon him, that all of our good works should be done by depending upon him. That's the only way that we please God's heart. Now, in verses 18 and 19, Jesus is going to give two purposes why he even brings up Judas' betrayal. Look at the second half of verse 18. Jesus is going to say, he shares Judas' betrayal with his disciples to confirm the scriptures. So in verse 18, Jesus says, "But it is that." In other words, I'm speaking about Judas' betrayal because the scriptures will be fulfilled. "He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." So Jesus says, after he's died, after he has risen from the dead, the disciples will eventually realize, probably in Acts chapter 1, when Matthias is included due to Judas' betrayal, that this was all predicted. This didn't catch Jesus off guard. He wasn't stupefied one day. Oh man, one of my 12 apostles is going to betray me. Oh no, what am I going to do? Jesus wants his disciples to know that this was predicted. He refers back to Psalm chapter 41, verse 9. And this is an episode from David's life where David is betrayed by a friend. Specifically a friend that he ate with, he had fellowship with. And then this friend lifted up his heel. Now, to lift up your heel in the ancient Near East, that's contempt. You are incensed by that person. In this context, it's a picture of betrayal. So David and the son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, were both betrayed by a friend. And Jesus wants us to see this from biblical history and from his own set of circumstances. The second purpose in Jesus mentioning Judas' betrayal is found in verse 19. We'll find that Jesus shares Judas' betrayal with his disciples because he wants them to know he is the Christ. In verse 19, John records these words from Jesus. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am He. You can see that the word He is in italics, at least in the New American Standard Bible. So Jesus is saying, I want you disciples to one day fully understand or to be reminded that I am. Now, 7 times throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus uses these I am statements. And many people, as they read through them, are wondering, what is the significance of this? I mean, that is an odd phrase, ego ami, I am. Well, it harkens back to Yahweh. The Hebrew name for God comes from the Hebrew verb to be, I am. Moses wanted to know God's name. When God was revealing himself to Moses, Moses said, God, what's your name? So that I can tell your people. God says, Mo, I am. That's all you need to know. What he was saying is, I'm completely self-sufficient. I am independent. I am all-powerful. That's all we need to say. I am who I am. Not Popeye, I am what I am. But I am what I am. God himself is completely adequate and all-powerful. You see, the disciples believed that. But they needed to be reminded of that during the course of Jesus' earthly ministry, and they will need to be reminded of that as they preach the Christ throughout their ministry. Now, we've said this before, but it really bears repeating. Do not let anyone intimidate you and say, Jesus never claimed to be God. Anyone who makes that statement has never read the New Testament. And I say that in all humility. Because Jesus claimed to be God over and over and over. But it goes back to C.S. Lewis and his argument. Since Christ claimed to be God, he's either a liar, he's a lunatic, or he's Lord. Those are the three options. There is no fourth option. So today, we can call him a lunatic, but he claims to be Lord. We can call him a liar, but he does claim to be Lord. So how will you understand who Jesus is? Will you take him at face value? Or will you attribute something else to him? But don't do this. Don't claim that he was just this wonderful gentleman, that he was a prophet, because that is not an option that anyone should be able to take, because Jesus doesn't leave that option open. Yeah. Now, in verse 20, Jesus likes to always push for a decision. He does that even with his own disciples. He says, truly, truly, which means for real. I'm telling you the skinny right now. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Now, this isn't just a tongue twister. That's not why Jesus said these words. He spoke these words because he's talking about a connecting chain. Father, Son, apostles. So here Jesus says, when I send you out, apostles, if people believe your message, if they trust in you, they're trusting in me. If they're trusting in me, they're trusting in my Father. You see, there is this chain reaction. There is an inevitable, logical role that belief plays. If you trust in the messenger, you've ultimately got to trust the message. And the message comes from God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here, very interestingly, John uses the verb receive. He only uses it 3 places in the Gospel of John. But yet, 99 times he uses the verb believe. So what is he doing here? He's using this idea of receive as a synonym for believe. Why does he do that? Because one of the greatest pictures of salvation is receiving God's grace as a free gift. In other words, Jesus wants you to welcome him. He wants you to receive his offer of the free gift. So today, the only thing that you can bring to Jesus is your sin. That's your gift to Jesus. His gift to you is his perfect righteousness. So you transfer your confidence, your trust in your own worldview, in your own works. You give all your sin to Jesus. He gives you all of himself. And you receive it as a gift. today, is there any doubt in your mind that you're going to spend eternity with Jesus Christ? If there is any doubt in your mind, today make certain that you've believed in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Don't trust in your baptism. Don't trust in your church membership. Don't trust in your church involvement. Trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. I say this with all love. Tomorrow may be too late. There is no better time than the present to believe in Christ. Now, Jesus has spoken very generally about Judas' betrayal. He has alluded to it ultimately throughout the Gospel of John, and even in verses 18 and 19. But in verse 21, he explains it quite well. John writes, "When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, that one of you will betray me.'" Now, Jesus uses a verb, this idea of being troubled, to try to help us understand what's going on in his heart and mind. You see, because most of us are familiar with this account, we just breeze right through it. We have no idea, ultimately, what Jesus Christ is feeling. So how does John use that verb throughout his book? Well, he uses it in the fairly immediate context, John chapter 11. He uses it of Jesus being troubled when he sees Lazarus die. He uses it in John chapter 12 when he is thinking about his imminent death on the cross. So he is troubled. I'm not talking that he is having a bad day. I mean, the man is grieved in his heart. Here, what is he grieved about? You could say he's grieved about his imminent death, and that would be true. But the greater focus is he is grieved over Judas' sin, over Judas' rebellion, over Judas' hard heart. Now, I want you to think deeply on this. This is the eve of Jesus' death. He knows he's going to experience death on a cross. He knows that the Father will, in some sense, forsake him because he has the sin of humankind upon himself. He should be thinking about himself, yet he's thinking about Judas, the man who will betray him to death in less than 15 hours. All of us have experienced betrayal in our lives. The question is, how do we respond in the midst of betrayal? Some of you here have been molested or abused by a relative. How do you deal with that kind of trial? Some of you have been betrayed by someone here at our church, someone who has gossiped about you, someone who has slandered you. How do you deal with such a person when you see him or her on Sunday mornings? Some of you have dealt with a spouse who has committed physical or emotional adultery. You're going to go home with that spouse after church. How do you handle the betrayal that you have experienced? See, all of us have experienced betrayal. The question is, how do we respond to the betrayal? We're going to see throughout this context how Jesus responds, and it will astonish you. In verse 22, Jesus has told the disciples that someone will betray him, and yet in verse 22, the disciples begin looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. Now think about this. They don't have a clue it's Judas. There is no evidence throughout the entire New Testament that any disciple suspected Judas or was even suspicious of anything about Judas. Because he held the money. He did all the miracles. He said all the right things. No one would have believed it was Judas. You know what the disciples did? In the other three Gospels, the disciples are recorded as saying, "Surely not I, Lord. I'm not going to betray you, am I?" That tells you how confused they were. They didn't even know their own heart. But one of the things we again overlook is, if we carefully reflect on the context and what we know about the disciples are not truly as worried about Jesus being betrayed as we think. And you'll see this explained throughout this account. You see, the disciples have lived and worked with Jesus for 3.5 years. They've seen him calm the storms. They've seen him feed thousands. They've seen him cast out demoniacs. They have seen him even raise someone from the dead. I mean, they're cooling out. They're thinking, hey, if a betrayer wants to come against Jesus, you know, he can just show him the back of his hand. And it's just one of us silly disciples. I mean, Jesus has nothing to worry about. You know what the disciples are worried about? They're worried about who will be the betrayer. Do you know why they're worried about that? Because on their way to the upper room, they were arguing about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. See, the one who betrays Jesus is not going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. He's going to be the least, and he will be excluded from the kingdom of God. So that's what's on the disciples' minds. They're not even fully cognizant of all that Jesus is going through because they are still thinking about themselves. Wouldn't you know it? Even in the midst of a crisis of who's going to be first, our man Peter always is going to step in, right? So Peter wants to know, who's the man, Jesus? Who's going to betray you? Look at how John records verses 23 through 25. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Now, of course, the author of the Gospel of John is speaking from a third-person perspective. He's the beloved disciple. We know that from other places in this book and in the Gospels. So John is talking about himself. In verse 24, Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, "Tell us who is it of whom he is speaking." He, and this is the Apostle John, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" So I want you to picture this scene. We set this up last week. The disciples and Jesus are leaning on their left elbow. They are reaching with their right hand for food. Their feet are away from the dining room table, which is a U-shaped table on the ground, on the floor. From this account, John is at Jesus' right hand. He is leaning back on Jesus' breast. Most likely, Judas is at Jesus' left hand, the seat of honor. You'll see why that is important in just a moment. So John can just lean his head back while Peter is most likely across the table saying, "Hey, John, do this for me." And John is able to ask Jesus a question. Jesus is able to whisper right into his ear how the betrayer will be identified. That leads us right into verse 26, which is one of the most astounding verses in the entire New Testament. Jesus then answered John, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. What Jesus does here is he takes a piece of the Passover lamb, which ultimately is to represent him and his upcoming death on the cross. He gives it to Judas and ultimately offers Judas one more chance. Now, there's a tension here. I feel it, you feel it. Jesus calls this man a devil. He calls him the son of perdition. But yet he wants all of us to understand that he still extends grace up until 1159. He is still a God of compassion. Ultimately, Judas will spend eternity separated from Christ in the lake of fire because he rejected Jesus Christ's offer. And Jesus extended him this offer again and again and again, even right before his death. But Judas refused it. I've already brought up some of the people in your life who have betrayed you, who may even be betraying you right now. Would you take the initiative with that person and would you extend grace, love, and forgiveness to that person? If we're honest, we would not. We do not have any love for people who are trying to destroy our lives, who are trying to just make us miserable. We want people who are loyal. We want people who are dependable. We want people who will speak well of us. But yet Jesus, the perfect Son of God, who never committed a sin, unlike you and me, he's able to extend grace to the one who will betray him to death. The challenge for us is, again, to follow in Jesus' sandals. To say to God, there are some people in my life who have betrayed me, who have wounded me to such an extent that I cannot forgive them. But you can forgive them through me. In fact, you've already done it. So give me the power through the Holy Spirit to forgive those who have devastated me, my spouse, and maybe even my children. That's the love that Christ offers each and every one of us. He offers it to you and me, sinners, and he gives us the capacity and the power to show other people that kind of supernatural love. In verse 27, we read some horrible words. Often the more grace Jesus shows certain individuals, the more they will harden their hearts. John writes, after the morsel, Satan then entered into Judas. Therefore, Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. You see, here's something that may be debated by some people, but I think it's the truth of God's word. There is a point of no return. There comes a point, like with Pharaoh, and like with Judas, and like with plenty of others, where you receive all the light from God's word, from God's people. You receive the gift of creation, which is God's autograph. You receive all kinds of opportunities, and you reject it again and again and again. And eventually, even Jesus says, enough. That's what he did with Judas. So here's the word for you and me. If you think that you have all the time in the world, if you think, hey, I'm just going to continue to enjoy my life now. I'm going to make as much money as I can. I'm going to enjoy my family. I'm going to go on vacations. I'm going to live for myself. I'm going to do everything I've ever wanted to do. And when I have grandchildren, and when I'm getting older, and my body is beginning to fail me, I will trust in Christ. I mean, I'll make that deathbed conversion. It may be too late. So my challenge is, believe in Christ today. Don't assume that you will have tomorrow. Don't assume you will have next year. Believe in him today. Do not make the mistake that Judas made and reject him again and again and again. John records really another insightful observation that is hard to make heads or tails out of. But we need to just take it at face value and try to understand that God doesn't reveal to us all the information we might like. John writes, now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing because Judas had the money box that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have need of for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. Jesus could not have been more clear. I mean, it was obvious that when he extended the morsel to Judas, he was the betrayer. Peter asked the question. John received the answer. It all played out perfectly. But for whatever reason, the disciples did not understand it. If they understood it, they would have run after Judas. When Judas left, they didn't understand. They were slow of mind. They were slow of heart. Or else Jesus chose to just keep them from a full knowledge of what was about to transpire. Perhaps the disciples thought that this was going to be at a later date. Maybe they could talk some sense into Judas later on. We don't know ultimately. What we know is that Judas ended up accepting Jesus' offer. He left. In verse 30, our account concludes with these sad words. So after receiving the morsel, in other words, that piece of Passover lamb, that extension of grace, just one last time, Judas went out immediately, and it was night. Now, why does John include that phrase, and it was night? Is that just to let us know what we already know, that this took place at the Last Supper in a place of darkness, in a time of darkness? No. It's a theologically significant phrase. You see, throughout the Gospel of John, we have this contrast between light and darkness. If a person believes in Christ, they have received the light. If a person rejects Christ, they remain in darkness. Judas left the influence of the light, and he entered into the domain of darkness. His fate was sealed once and for all. Do not let what happened to Judas happen to you. If I declare the name Benedict Arnold, what do you think of? You think of a traitor, someone who committed treason. You don't know hardly anything else about him. Now, the truth is, we're not going to go back into history and talk about Benedict Arnold. We're going to talk about someone else quickly. Someone that maybe all of us can relate a little better with. Robert Hansen. Some of you may not know who Robert Hansen is, but you will as I tell a little bit about his story. Robert Hansen was an FBI agent. He served the FBI for decades. Robert Hansen had 6 children, and he was a devout Catholic. He had the education, he had the experience, he had the savvy. He was the quintessential FBI agent. There was only one problem. He was selling top secrets to Russia for 20 years. No one could believe it when he was exposed. And now he is serving a life sentence. When I use the term Judas, you immediately know that that is someone who did a despicable act. No one here is going to name one of their children Judas. Because Judas is known for what he did to Christ. He ultimately rejected Christ and he betrayed him. We have to acknowledge that ultimately, faith in Christ is what is significant. It is not works that are committed apart from Christ. Robert Hansen had them. Judas had them. And they fooled everyone. You see, it's possible that you can have a ton of religion and not an ounce of salvation. That's true throughout our great country. People who are religious as all get out, but they've never placed their faith in Christ. They are trusting in religion instead of a relationship with Christ. Don't you make the mistake of Judas.